John chapter 8, message number 15 in our series on the book of John. I have here the event of the woman caught in adultery. And every Christian who has been to Bible college or has been well-read or attended church Bible studies knows that there are three passages in the New Testament which are very questionable, because they do not appear in any early manuscripts. And they happen to be these: Mark chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. You can see from the King James Version, what I have underlined here is not found in ancient manuscripts. And then the passage that we're going to be looking at today, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. So these are the questionable passages of the New Testament, and don't be alarmed by this. These are the only texts that are questionable, and all of the differences in ancient manuscripts are quite minor. They do not affect any doctrine. Even these questionable passages, whether they're in or out, they do not affect doctrine. Now, the typical example I like to give concerning manuscript variations comes from the differences between Colossians and Ephesians. And this reference to the blood. Now, in our New American Standard, Ephesians reads, and the New American Standard is based upon the earliest manuscripts, "In him we have redemption through his blood." But the Colossians passage, it just says, "In whom we have redemption." Paul, for some reason, includes "through his blood" when he's writing to the Ephesians, and he does not mention it when he writes to the Colossians. But later manuscripts, upon which the King James Version is written, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," and the Colossians passage also now reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Because the later manuscripts brought this phrase from Ephesians into Colossians because of the similarity of the verses. Are you all following this? This is a very common error. You get used to hearing certain biblical phrases in certain ways. So the copyist will tend to carry over phrases from one book to other books. And so the later the manuscript, into the 11th and 12th and 13th century, you'll see some of, you know, John showing up in Matthew, and Matthew showing up in Luke, and some of Colossians showing up in Ephesians. And there's a whole list of textual copyist errors that scholars notice. Even when you copy a letter, sometimes you reverse words, or you leave off the ending, or your eye skips a line. But we have many manuscripts so as to be able to compare them and identify these errors. We have over 5,000 early Greek manuscripts and over 6,000 Latin manuscripts. And one of the silly techniques that critics use to discredit the Bible is the old telephone game. You sit in a circle and you whisper a message in your neighbor's ear. And then as it goes through around the circle, 20 people, the message completely changes and everybody laughs. Okay, so that's the game. And people say, well, that's the way the Bible was transferred through the generations. So therefore, we must have lost the Bible and we don't have the original message. But in reality, this is the way the Bible was transmitted. You've got 20 people passing the message, But they're not just whispering it, they're writing it down. And the 10th person can always walk over and check with the 5th person because he can look at his manuscript. And the 5th person can always go and check with the 1st person and check his manuscript. We can clearly identify manuscript errors. Now, here's another issue. The Muslims claim that the Quran is perfect and without error because every single Quran manuscript agrees with each other. And the reason for that is after the death of Muhammad, the clerics noticed that there were different versions of the Quran, different versions of Muhammad's writings. And so they decided to create one manuscript and they burned all the rest. We will never know what those other versions said, and we cannot compare the Quran through manuscript comparison. Now, let's imagine that if some early date in church history, the church fathers, let's say in the 4th or 5th century, decided to choose just one manuscript, and they gathered up all the other manuscripts and destroyed them. Would that silence the critics? Would that make the Bible more reliable? No, actually it wouldn't, because now you'd suspect that the Bible could have been tampered with because you have no other writings available from different regions to verify the accuracy of the manuscripts. Because we have manuscripts from different regions and different times, and they all agree with each other except for these minor typical copyist errors, it shows that the Bible we have is actually the real deal. That it has not been tampered with. And so the bottom line is this, the claim of the Islamists is quite faulty. More manuscripts, even with copyist errors, verify that the New Testament actually contains correct copies of the apostolic letters. So what we believe is that we do have the Word of God contained in these ancient manuscripts. No doctrine is affected by these copyist errors. The errors are easily discernible using God-given common sense. We have the Word of God that we need to have. Now, there is a cult out there. You find it mostly in the South called the King James Only movement. And they believe that we cannot call the Bible the Word of God unless we have one perfect manuscript. And so what is the manuscript that they have chosen to be the perfect manuscript? The 1611 King James Only version. King James Version. But historical Christianity has rejected that position. Why? Because we do not have the authority of the Word of God that in 1611 something special happened. That these men were divinely inspired to be perfect. But that's not the subject for today's message, is it? What about John chapter 8 now? This questionable passage about this woman taken in adultery. It's not found in any of the older manuscripts except in what is called D. D is one of the unseals. The unseals were from the 4th to the 8th century. And they were called unseals because they were all written in capital letters. The minuscules are other manuscripts where they have the typical lowercase Greek letters. The unseal way of writing, where you just all write in caps, like you do in headings today, developed later in Roman culture. Now, all the unseals are described by A, B, C, or D. And it is unsealed D that we find this passage here about this woman caught in adultery. The text is never really referred to by any of the early church fathers. except the great church historian Eusebius quotes Papias, who was a disciple of John. At least he lived during the time of the Apostle John. And Eusebius says this. Now we're getting kind of academic, so just hang in here. We're going to get to the text in a minute. Eusebius writes this. These things are related by Papias concerning Mark. But concerning Matthew, Papias wrote as follows. So then Matthew wrote the oracles in the Hebrew language, and everyone interpreted them as he was able. So Matthew wrote what book in the Hebrew language? Matthew. Okay. And it is the gospel to the Jewish people, and it would be very typical for it to be in Hebrew. The same writer used testimonies from the first epistle of John and from that of Peter likewise. And he relates another story of a woman who was accused of many sins before the Lord, which is contained in the gospel according to the Hebrews. These things we have thought it necessary to observe in addition to what has already been stated. So the point is this. Eusebius does not refer to this story of this woman caught in adultery as being in the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel according to the Hebrews, which could be Matthew, or it could be another abbreviated version of Matthew that was being circulated at that time. When the event of the woman caught in adultery does appear in later manuscripts, it shows up in different locations. It shows up in John chapter 5, verse 36. It shows up after John chapter 5, verse 44. Sometimes it's just tacked on to the end of the Gospel of John. It's also found after Luke 21. And it seems as though the copyists, the scribes, thought the story should be included, but they didn't know where to put it. Now, if you actually look at the text here, you see that there is really a poor transition. Chapter 8 continues, and then it really, end of chapter 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, wait a minute, them, everybody just left. Actually, verse 12 actually continues connected to chapter 7, verse 52. But, you know, another thing is that this passage actually does have the style of John. And the event is exactly what we would expect to see in Jesus' day. So whatever the source, it really does appear to be a genuine event that teaches a lesson that's supported in other texts of Scripture, such as the forgiving of King David, who committed adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees here created the perfect setup to discredit Jesus. The Messiah had to follow the law because he was the Messiah. But if the Messiah followed all of the law, it would cause the people to dislike him and consider him cruel. Because nobody in Israel followed capital punishment for adultery. It was a brilliant plot to discredit the Messiah. Don't politicians use the same technique today? Bring up a subject that will make your opponent look cruel and uncompassionate so that they would fall out of favor with the people. Now, there's good reason to believe that this woman was actually set up by the Pharisees. The man involved in the adultery was not taken to Jesus. There is no mention of this woman's husband. Some have speculated that the Pharisees set this woman up with a man who tempted her into a compromising situation. Now, she's still guilty, but it's kind of like the FBI baiting possible terrorists with bombs and guns. that the Pharisees would happen to catch this woman in adultery when Jesus was in town is just too coincidental. Look at verse 4. She's caught in the very act of adultery. And in verse 6, it's very clear. They were doing this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Verse 8. They persisted in asking him. Jesus says to him, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, there are all sorts of lessons to be learned here. There are all sorts of wrong conclusions that we can draw from this also. There are many people who will read this text and say this, "Yep, the law of Moses is cruel, and nobody should be put to death for adultery." And so rather than this text becoming a lesson in God's unmerited mercy, it becomes a basis for lessening the penalty of sin and discrediting the law of God. Jesus had every right to call for the stoning of this woman. And the law of Moses was valid on this point. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Oh, let's move on. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. "Then you shall bring them both out into the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death." Now, this Old Testament requirement that the community stone the adulterer, or the leaders, the elders, did not require that all of the people in the society be perfect. Did it? No. You know, if people have to be perfect in order to implement any law, well, then no law could ever be implemented. And there are a lot of people who have this mindset that nobody can make any judgments or any criticisms because nobody's perfect. Who lives in a glass house should not throw stones, right? And that's what they take from this text, that nobody has any right to make any moral judgments because everybody has some sin. And that's the way they try to silence those who point out the awfulness of immorality in society. You can't judge others because you're a sinner also. Thus, they make the law of God of no effect. But you know, adulterers do deserve judgment. But nevertheless, it does become very problematic when those who are required to stone others for adultery are adulterers themselves. How can you enforce the law when everyone's a criminal? Because if they are to fulfill the law, after they have finished stoning this woman, they need to step forward themselves and be next in line to be stoned. The Israelites not only failed to enact a penalty for adultery according to the law, but they also failed to actually obey the laws prohibiting adultery. And adulterers will tend to be lenient on other adulterers, not out of mercy, but out of indifference, their own guilt, toleration. Adultery was a serious problem in Israel. Yes, they're a very religious community, Orthodox Jews. But Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10 says about the people, he says, "All of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And then Jeremiah 7, he says, "Well, you people, you steal, you murder, and you commit adultery, and then you swear falsely, and then you go and you offer sacrifices to Baal, and then you walk after other gods. Then you come and stand before me in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, 'Oh, we're delivered. Deliver us, Lord, help us out.'" But the point here is that the prophets would always speak against the adultery of the Israelites. Now, the text, you know, all of them are adulterers. Is it all? You would be surprised how much immorality comes even from Orthodox Jewish communities. Oftentimes, religion is just an outward show, but they justify all sorts of immorality, polygamy, incest. And in America itself, there's 110 million Americans that have STDs. That's a lot. That means the majority of people are adulterers. Now, even apart from the very act, every person in their heart is an adulterer. Remember Jesus said this? I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, even though the thought is not as serious as the action, the thoughts and desires show that the adulterous condition is still present. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, adultery comes out of the heart of man. So, the Pharisees and the scribes who brought this woman to be stoned start to leave. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone. Now, there's some speculation about what Jesus wrote on the ground, as the text says he bent down and wrote on the ground. Some say he wrote the law of God. Some say he wrote the names of those in the crowd who had committed adultery themselves. We will never know. So it probably doesn't matter what he wrote on the ground. The point is that Jesus was just ignoring them. Jesus was letting silence do its work. Now, some think that these men left because they were convicted of their own sin. That could be. I really don't think so. If you have any experience with self-righteous people, self-righteous societies, even in Islamic cultures, they would be more than happy to pick up a stone and throw it at this woman, because they do believe they are without sin. Except it would be against Roman law. And rather than Jesus getting into trouble, guess who would have gotten into trouble? It probably dawned upon them that if they participate in this stoning, they could get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And they could have Roman soldiers knocking on their door that afternoon. And the family of this woman could have had these men arrested by the Romans. And the whole thing could get quite messy. So I suspect that they didn't want to throw the stones just out of self-preservation, not guilt over their own sin. That's just speculation, but just knowing human nature. They just wanted to try Jesus. They probably didn't think, well, what's going to happen if he says yes? We're going to stone her? Now, here's the big question. Why did Jesus let her go? There is a seeming conflict between the law of God and Jesus' actions. And even the religious people in Jesus' day knew that there was a conflict between law and mercy. And they were going to use that age-old theological mystery against Jesus. It would have been perfectly valid for these men to have stoned this woman according to the law of God. And I must defer to our 5-year-old theologian, Jack. He's 8 years old? Oh, time goes so fast. But just a few weeks ago, Mary was reading John chapter 8 to him. And Mary read the portion that said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then she asked Jack, well, what do you think happened? And Jack said, well, Jesus picked up stones and threw it at the woman. See, Jack understood that Jesus was the only person there without sin. He qualified. He could have fulfilled the law. But Jesus did not enact the condemnation aspect of the law. Why? Why? Because he came to seek and to save. The law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus was offering something that the law could not offer. He was offering grace and mercy and forgiveness. But to start out, we must remember that the law is holy. The law is right and it's good. And there are some who says, well, God never really wanted in the Old Testament for there to be capital punishment against adultery. Well, wait a minute, that would make God a liar. So we must approve of the law, even as the Apostle Paul says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and the commandment is... Oh, I didn't mess that verse up, didn't I? So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Was it the law that was the problem? No, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. It was my sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful, and the law just showed our own sin. Was the law concerning capital punishment against adulterers good? If Israel would have followed the law, yes, some people would have lost their lives for adultery. But in the long run, I really believe there would be a lot less death and corruption and misery and heartache in the history of Israel. The law fully implemented would have curtailed sin in Israel. The people probably would have never fallen into the idolatry of Baal worship, which was based upon immorality. And therefore, most likely, millions of Jews would not have died in the Babylonian exile. Now, originally, God's plan was just capital punishment for murder. You all know the text. Genesis 9:6, this is the law for all Gentile nations. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There is no prohibition against as far as no law saying you need to put a person to death for adultery. Adultery is still wrong, but the only capital punishment offense was murder. But for the Jewish people alone, God gave them a stricter standard. Capital punishment for rape, for adultery, for witchcraft. Now, this is an answer to those who say, if we follow the Bible, we're going to have to stone our rebellious children. That's not true. The law of Moses was for the Jewish people alone. But the question is, was God being more cruel to Israel by giving them this law? You need to consider that an adulteress is a despicable person. They are people who put their own feelings and their own self-interest above God and others. They cannot be trusted. They do not keep their word. They're liars. And adulterers demonstrate an evil character that is the gateway and indicator of more serious sins. The sexual revolution in the 60s was the basis for legalized abortion. If it wasn't for the fact that there was so much adultery and fornication, there would be no need for abortion. 54 million unborn babies in America have been put to death. Under Baal worship in Israel and the immorality, millions of those ancient Israeli children were also put to death in child sacrifice. The law of Deuteronomy chapter 22, saying you need to put an adulterer to death, would save millions and millions and millions of children. It was a good law. If we think adultery is some minor infraction between consenting adults, it's because we live in a culture where we become so desensitized to sin. The book of Proverbs describes the evil in adultery. Proverbs 6:24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Proverbs 7, verse 10, she is dressed as a harlot, cunning in heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Verse 25, do not let her heart turn you aside. Do not stray into her path. For many are the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all of her slain. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death. And then notice in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, how adultery is described. As those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, they're devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her tracks lead to death. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Certainly adulterers need to be put to death. They ruin everything that is good and wholesome in this world. They're a cancer. They're a poison. And by their actions, they bring great pain upon families and children and societies. Abortion, poverty, violence. Adultery sets in motion all sorts of sins in this land. So people will approach the story of this woman caught in adultery and say, well, see, Jesus is saying this woman didn't deserve death. So Jesus is not being merciful to this woman. He's only being fair to her. Yes, she deserved death. The law brings about wrath. Cursed is he who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them. The wages of sin is death. But a very strange thing happened here. It's remarkable that this woman is actually released from the penalty of the law. And even in the Old Testament, David, who committed adultery, was released from the penalty of the law. 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathanael, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. The same overriding of the law of God is seen in Jesus' dealing with David and, again, with this woman caught in adultery. How can this be? How can God be just? That's the dilemma, and the answer is found in Romans chapter 3. Hope you're familiar with Romans chapter 3. About the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And through his work on the cross, he was able to be forbearing with us and pass over sins previously committed. And he could be just, holy, but at the same time justify the sinner, that is the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus took the penalty for our sin upon himself, he took our death, God the Father considered that a sufficient payment for our sins. Justice was fulfilled, and God could save us by his love. Then Paul goes on, actually, in this passage, and actually brings up the situation with David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on a man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here Paul is quoting Psalm 32, where David confesses his adultery. And then David says in Psalm 32 that he's being credited a righteousness that's not his own. So God is merciful to David. He's merciful to this woman. He's merciful to us who believe. Because it points to a day when God would provide the justice and the reason why we could be let free. And let's remember that it's not automatic. It says in the text, those who have faith in Jesus. So as we look at John chapter 8, yes, this woman caught in adultery does present a moral problem. But it is solved in the work of Jesus Christ. Never again look at this passage as if this woman is released from the penalty because there's something wrong with the law, or because she wasn't that great of a sinner, or that she was really a good person. She deserved to die that day. But Jesus Christ could extend mercy to her because he would die for her. Little did she realize this at the time. She would realize it later after the cross.